Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we were in Acts 23. Paul had made it to Jerusalem and he met with James and the pastors there. He tried to show the Jewish Christians that he didn't have any problem with them continuing to live life the way that they had always lived it, according to their traditions and their customs. And he even participates in some of them himself and was willing to help other people do the same thing. So he underwent a purification rite for himself and then went to the temple to pay for the sacrifices for some other Jewish Christians. None of that really won over some of the people, so it didn't stop the non-Christian Jews from wanting to kill him. And a mob of them rose up and almost did kill him. He sort of got rescued by the Roman tribune there. The tribune is a soldier who's in charge of 1,000 other soldiers, so he's a guy with some authority. And the tribune seems to be a pretty reasonable person throughout the story, but he doesn't totally understand what the problem is and why the Jews want Paul dead so badly. So he'd summoned the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem, and put Paul in front of the council. Basically, it looks like just to see what would happen. And Paul very wisely plays two factions of the Sanhedrin against each other. There are Pharisees there and Sadducees there. And Paul says that he's not a threat of any kind. All he's done is proclaim the resurrection, which is something the Pharisees all believe in. And the Pharisees and Sadducees go after each other for a while, and the tribune sort of arrests but really rescues Paul out of the crowd and takes him back to the military barracks where he's going to be safe. And the next night, and Jesus appeared to him and told him he's going to keep preaching the word even in Rome. He's going to go to Rome and testify to the resurrection of Christ. So Paul, it makes perfect sense given who Paul is. Paul is the specially appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And that means that he's going to go to the real heart of the Gentile world, to Rome. And that's where we wound up last week. But today, then, we're jumping ahead from chapter 23 all the way to 25. So what happened? What did we miss in between? Well, the Jews made a plot to kill Paul, and Paul's nephew, luckily for Paul, his nephew is in town, and he found out about it. He tips off Paul, who tells, gets word to the tribune. The tribune decided to keep Paul safe. He's not going to let him even, he's definitely not going to the Sanhedrin again. So instead of that, he's going to send him out of town entirely to Caesarea, and that's where the governor is, a guy named Felix that I mentioned to you last week. I told you he's not a very good guy. He's not a very good governor. But oddly enough, Paul's chances of living through a meeting with Felix are much better than if the Jews get a hold of him. So that's where the tribune sends him, along with a letter in which the tribune explains to Felix that he doesn't think Paul has done anything wrong. He definitely hasn't broken any Roman laws. Paul is a Roman citizen. There's a group of angry Jews conspiring to kill him. So Felix knows all of this from the letter in advance, and he sets up a hearing 5 days later, which is really pretty fast. But some witnesses, a few witnesses, have time to get there. Ananias, the high priest, some of the elders from Jerusalem still make it down there. And they hired a lawyer, a professional rhetorician, smooth talker named Tertullus, to come and prosecute the case against Paul. And Tertullus does a pretty nice job. Paul defends himself and does a better job. So Felix isn't going to have him killed, especially since Paul is a citizen of Rome. But Felix wants to do what he can to keep peace and appease the Jews also. So he has Paul kept in custody, but a kind of loose, nice custody. He's guarded, but he's in a nice place. His friends can come see him whenever they want. And Felix kept him like that for 2 years. And the whole time he keeps meeting with Paul, trying to get Paul to bribe him. Felix, I think, has probably heard that Paul showed up in Jerusalem with a wagon full of money, which he did. He brought offerings from Christians in the Gentile cities to help the church in Jerusalem, but Paul never caved in and offered Felix a bribe. So then after 2 years, Felix got in trouble with Caesar over some other issue, and Caesar replaces him with another governor named Festus. And that brings us to where we are in our text today. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So in 2 years, they haven't been able to come up with a better plan than that. That's exactly what they wanted to do before Paul ever got sent to Caesarea. Festus does seem to be a better guy than his predecessor, than Felix was, according to sources outside the Bible. Festus was a decent, energetic governor who he had probably done his research on this case and read the letter that the Tribune sent to Felix 2 years ago, and so he knew what the Jews were up to. So Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So no, I'm not going to move him. I'm not taking him to bringing him here to Jerusalem for his trial. I'm on my way back to Caesarea anyway. We'll try him there. Because he knows the Jews want Paul to be transported, because during the transport, that's when they're going to try to kill him. So Festus says, no, we're going to have his trial right where he is, Caesarea. Send for the people that you want to testify against him, and they can come with me down there. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So this is basically right back where we were 2 years ago, at the same sort of hearing, at the same level of government. This is right, the same thing that happened with Felix, but the thing is, Felix never actually ruled on the case. He just left Paul there as a loose end. And now Festus comes along, and after only a couple of weeks on the job, he wants to tie up that loose end. Now, he is a better guy than Felix, but he's not perfect. He's still operating in a system that on the surface heavily emphasizes law and order and justice and impartiality, but in reality, the good guys are even a decent governor like Festus seems maybe to have been, they're still willing to maybe fudge here and there to get the outcome that they want. Almost all of these guys are people who can be bought. So there are almost none of them are above taking a bribe, is what I mean. And they all want to be in with the right people for their own career, but also just to keep peace and order. So that's the setting. The Jews have made several charges against Paul. They called him a plague. He's spreading around this heresy like a disease. A charge that the Romans aren't really going to take seriously, because Paul's already effectively defended himself against that. But then some of the charges the Romans are going to take seriously, like the charge that Paul has desecrated a holy place. That's serious business. The Jews are saying Paul took a Gentile into part of the temple where Gentiles aren't allowed to go, but even more serious than that is that he's an insurrectionist. They're saying Paul is stirring up rebellion wherever he goes, and specifically now he's rebelling against the Jewish customs and order which had been sanctioned by Caesar. So what they're saying is, what Paul's really doing is a revolt, not against Jewish custom, but against Caesar. Once again, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? All right, so keeping the territory quiet and peaceful is the biggest part of Festus's job. As you can see from how he went to Jerusalem when he just got into office, and he stayed there long enough to get a pretty good handle on what's going on in that city. So you can tell what's important to the people in Jerusalem is what's important to Festus. It's his first act in office, is to go make sure things are going well and see what's happening in Jerusalem. Paul is a Roman citizen, and the Tribune has formally testified in writing that Paul hasn't done anything wrong. So, you know, even though Festus wants to be on the side of the Jerusalem ruling class, he just can't give Paul over to the people that want to kill him. But I guess he's thinking, if Paul wants to go to Jerusalem, then I could do that. I could move the trial there and then let whatever happens, happens, which would be a huge favor to the Jews, because Paul would never make it there for the trial. That would be the plan. They'd kill him on the way. Paul wasn't born yesterday, so not only does he not want that to happen because he knows he won't live through it, he also knows it's not time for him to die. Jesus has told him he's going to go to Rome. Right, so he knows he's not really going to get a fair trial either in Caesarea or in Jerusalem, but he is still better off in the Roman system. So he's better off in Caesarea in front of Festus than he would be going to Jerusalem. Even if he did make it to Jerusalem, he doesn't want to be tried by the Sanhedrin. So Paul says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And so he's already said he's not guilty of profaning the temple. Insurrection is something that should concern the Romans. So that's enough for them to keep his case in the Roman system, not the Jewish system. So you can't, he's saying, based on what I'm being charged with and what I'm innocent of and what's still, you know, maybe up for grabs, you can't give me over to them to let me kill them if I haven't done anything against their law. All right, so he's right about that. But he still seems to know that he's in trouble, even if he stays in Caesarea, if his fate's up to Festus. It doesn't feel like it's going in a good direction. It reads like, to me, he's thinking this through as he keeps talking, like while he's saying it. And eventually he does the only thing he thinks he can do. I appeal to Caesar. So he has this right. It's a very complicated system. Take my word for it. He's a citizen, and in his situation, he's allowed to do this. There's some debate over whether or not his appeal requires Festus to say yes. I'm not sure what I think. I don't know if Festus could have said no to this or not. Paul has the right to make the appeal. Does he have the absolute right for it to be granted? I don't know. But Festus, you know, he for his part, he seems surprised by the request. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, see, he doesn't even know what to do, he answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. I mean, Festus is brand new being governor. He's never been in this situation before. So he goes, he talks to his advisors. They must have told him, you better send Paul to Rome. So that's what he does, which is exactly where Jesus said that Paul was going to wind up. Paul's going to Rome. He's going to witness to Christ. He's going to speak a word that's going to turn the Gentile world upside down. And he's found a way to get the Romans to pay for the trip and protect him on his way there so that he can do it. See? All right, so what do we learn from this? Well, potentially several things, I think, but I'll take some time here to just just highlight a couple of them. One is Paul's mindfulness and focus on his mission, and then the other is his ability to work within the system to accomplish what he's set out to do. So first, he said outright in this text that he's not afraid to die. That's not what's motivating him. In Philippians, he says he'd probably rather be dead than going through what he's been going through. Sometimes, you know, Christians who are rightfully not afraid to die, I mean, no Christian should be afraid to die, but sometimes in the history of the church, it seems some Christians take that to mean that the best thing to do in any and every case is demonstrate to the world that you're not afraid to die. So, Jesus kind of took care of that. Jesus is on trial before the Roman governor, just like Paul is, just 30 years before Paul was. And Jesus knew that if he didn't speak up and he didn't defend himself, then he was going to die. And so what did he do? Well, he didn't speak up, and he didn't defend himself, and he died. And that was his mission. That's why he came. Jesus' mission was to be executed, even though he was innocent, so that the guilty could live forever. And that's what he did. He did that for every single one of you sitting out there right now. Jesus suffered your death, and he suffered it with your sins in your place that you deserved. And now, because of Jesus, you've been promised eternal life. Your slate is wiped clean, and once and for all, because Jesus didn't defend himself and instead gave his life in exchange for yours, then now you have no reason to fear death. That was his mission, and he accomplished it. That was not Paul's mission. Paul's mission was to make sure that the news of what Jesus had done made it out of Jerusalem to the rest of the world by way of Rome. And if Paul decided that the most important thing was for everyone to know that he wasn't afraid to die, and he wasn't going to be ordered around by anybody, and he was going to defy the Jews and defy the Romans and say, you know, kill me if you want. Well, I mean, he could have done that, and that would have been a huge mistake on his part, and he would not have been able to fulfill his calling to preach the gospel in Rome because he was dead. So Jesus died for Paul. Paul doesn't have to die for Paul or for anybody else. And in fact, Jesus told him he needed to make it to Rome. Dying in Caesarea or Jerusalem is not the plan. And that leads to the second thing. Not only does Paul not feel the need to pointlessly rebel or pointlessly defy and risk getting himself killed without fulfilling his calling, he pretty masterfully uses the system to help him fulfill his calling. Paul isn't leading a rebellion on the one hand, and he's not a silent lamb going to the slaughter on the other. We have a Messiah that is taking care of both of those things. Paul's job is to teach the word, and he can't do that if he's silent. He also can't do that if he's dead. So what we see is Paul out-lawyering the lawyers. This is what he's done. Every step of the way, his rhetoric is both technically true and brilliant. You know, he doesn't violate his conscience. He doesn't break any commandments. He doesn't lie. But he also doesn't insist on flamboyantly telling the whole truth either every single time that he's in trouble. He doesn't say everything in every situation. He says what's true, but he says the true things that will help him to accomplish his mission, which he never loses focus on, and that is to get to Rome, where when the time is right, then he finally does come out and plainly say that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He lays it all out there, but he lays it out there in the right way at the right time. So in his trials and hearings, he's brought up the general resurrection of the dead for strategic reasons, so he can divide the Sanhedrin and protect himself. He said what he needed to say to make the case that he's not starting a new religion, something that the Romans haven't approved. And then finally, he uses his Roman citizenship to keep himself alive, even to get the Romans to escort him to Rome. It doesn't always or even usually look like it, but Paul is winning every single step of the way here, and it's because he didn't lose his focus. He doesn't lose sight of his ultimate calling. He mastered the system that he was under to employ, to get to fulfill that calling, and he doesn't get distracted by things that aren't meaningful. Right, so for us, without getting, it's difficult, without getting overly political here, but this is kind of a political text. It certainly seems to me like, we're entering a time when the rest of the world is going to see us very much the same way that the people in the story saw Paul. Christians are going to be seen more and more as just divisive people who stir up trouble because we're typically at odds with the prevailing ideology of the day. We're seen as people who defile what the world sees as holy. At least people who don't want any part of it. We don't respect their sacraments. We don't indoctrinate our children with their theology. In fact, at least at my house, we try to inoculate our kids against it. We don't speak their language. We don't live according to their customs. They, based on their own testimony that I see us as pests or a plague that can spread, and it needs to be wiped out like a virus. That's who we are in the eyes of the world. And so now we have some options. We could be stupid. We can mindlessly rebel and fight battles that have no real consequence, that are just distractions from what we're actually here to be doing. We can go get ourselves in trouble. And the day is coming soon when we'll probably very easily be able to go get ourselves killed. Note here that that's not what Paul did. Remember, Jesus already died for you. Your job right now is not to get yourself martyred. Maybe someday it comes to that, but we're not there today. Your job right now is to fulfill your calling, to take care of your neighbor, raise your children, honor your parents, serve your church, learn to master the system that God has put around you, see? Not to necessarily become of it, but you're definitely in it. As far as I know, no one here, none of you have told me at least, that the Lord has called you to lead a revolution of some sort. And if he has, don't tell me. And none of you have been called to be like a silent lamb led to the slaughter. You've been called to live faithfully and skillfully in this world for the sake of the world, for the sake of the word of God and the well-being of the people that God has given you. Don't get distracted from that. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.